Where we are in the narrative of Ezra is in the first six chapters of Ezra, the people have gone back. Cyrus, the Persian, issued a decree that said that the people of Judah could go back to their homeland and could rebuild. And from Cyrus's decree to the end of rebuilding the temple, that brings us up to 515 years before the birth of Christ. Another 57 years later, Ezra himself leaves his exile and is sent into the Promised Land, sent back to Judah in order, I say back to, he never would have lived there himself. He goes back or goes to the Promised Land. His instructions are to teach the people. That's why he goes back. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been reading from chapter 7 and earlier in 8 about Ezra being sent back and gathering together priests and Levites. So he's going back to instruct the people in the Word of God, and he's bringing priests and Levites to serve in the temple that has been rebuilt. The people are gathering together at a particular place, we're told, near the river Ahava. And from there, they will make their journey. Last week, we read that as they were gathered, everybody was there, all their stuff was there, and they were ready to depart. Ezra was concerned about how dangerous a trip it is. And it was legitimately a dangerous trip. The primary risk was being jumped on the road by criminals who would beat them and take all of their things. And they had considerable things. And so they stopped. Ezra issued the instruction to the traveling group, to the caravan, to pray and fast that God would protect them on their journey. And it was right for Ezra to do that. We'll see in a moment in this evening's reading that prior to leaving, then Ezra takes certain steps to help protect them from losing everything. And we're going to consider the value of that and the place of that in relationship to prayer tonight. Then we're going to see that before we finish tonight's reading, they will arrive safely. God will have answered their prayers. And we're going to talk about God answering prayers and delivering His people. So let me pray for us tonight and we'll read our passage. Father, as we read, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for Your Spirit. And we pray that Your Spirit would tonight indeed be at work in the reading and preaching of this Word. Keep me from error, I pray. Father, as we together consider Your Word, would You build us up? Would You strengthen us, encourage us, make us more like Christ, we pray. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Ezra 8, beginning in verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nodiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So two things we'll focus on this evening again. First, faith acts with wisdom. Faith acts with wisdom. And second, God answers prayer. God delivers his people. God answers prayer. God delivers his people. First, faith acts with wisdom. You see that Ezra prays to God, but he still acts. If we back up a little bit in chapter 8, just to those previous few verses, verse 21, he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." He's not foolish. He's not complacent. He doesn't hyper-spiritualize, which is presumption. That is to say that God can do whatever he wants, and if God wants us to get there safely, God will make sure we get there safely. The equivalent today would be to pray and ask God for something and lay on the couch and say, if God wants that to happen, then he'll make it happen. It's presumptuous on our part to pray to God that something might happen, or pray to God that something might not happen, but then to assume that God has no part for us to play in that very thing for which we are praying. Having prayed that God would protect them, Ezra then takes measures to avoid, to provide some kind of insurance against the loss of everything. We see that in the opening verse in tonight's text. "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests." This was to spread out the things of value that they had with them among the people who were traveling, so that if they were attacked and some portion of the people or their goods were taken, not everything would be lost. It was to place these things in the care of a dozen men instead of one man, who if he were lost or were to turn out to be someone who did not have integrity and tried to steal, not everything would be lost. How can we say that Ezra had faith in his prayer in the previous verses when he acts as though God will not provide? Is that what he's doing? Is he acting as though God will not provide? "We prayed, but God may or may not actually take care of us. Let's also do these things over here in case God is faithless." That's not at all what Ezra did. In fact, Ezra understands that God usually provides through ordinary means. Though we aren't told about it, I'm sure that the caravan also probably made other wise choices. They probably didn't travel at night. That was a wise choice for their good. They were probably extra vigilant when they came to parts of the journey where they knew that there was particular risk. Last week, you see, we were encouraged to pray and trust that God will provide, and absolutely, we must do that. But this doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't also act wisely. In fact, Ezra's example suggests that we must act wisely because this is a means by which God answers prayer, a means by which God ordinarily works. To put it simply, our faith in God who knows us, loves us, our God who is perfect in wisdom and power and is working out his will in history, our faith in this God is the reason that we act with wisdom. We act with wisdom, having laid our request before God, because we know this is the means by which God answers prayer. We act with wisdom when we've placed our prayers before God, because we know that our acts of wisdom, though at times appearing weak and insufficient, are backed by an all-powerful God who loves his children. You see, the things that we pray for don't come to pass because we act merely. They come to pass because God has ordained that they will come to pass, and the means by which he accomplishes it is through us. And so, some application. I think this is just esoteric enough that it needs very clear application. Let me ask you a series of questions. Do you pray that God would take away that temptation? Whatever that temptation is for you, do you pray that God would take away that temptation? And would you that God would answer that prayer? He will. What wise steps have you taken to remove the temptation or to remove yourself from it? Do you pray that your children will grow up knowing and trusting and loving Christ? What wise practices are you being intentional about in your home to encourage this? Do you pray that God would restore a broken relationship? What steps are you taking to forgive or seek forgiveness? Are you praying for that person? Are you repenting of your own sin before God? These are means by which God answers that prayer. Do you pray that God would make you more like Christ? Then are you spending time in His Word and in prayer? This is where He makes us more like Christ. Are you seeking the fellowship of the saints? Are you regular in your attendance in corporate worship? These are the ways and the places that God answers that prayer. Do you pray that that friend or family member would come to know Christ? And if so, are you seeking opportunities to share Christ? Are you taking advantage of those opportunities? Are you living a life that will give credence to the gospel when you proclaim it? And to be clear, that means not only living righteously, but repenting before others when we sin. I could go on this evening, but I think you get the idea. What is it that you're praying for or ought to be praying for that would not benefit from asking the question, having prayed for this, having laid my request before God, now by what means can I be at work pursuing it? I want to be clear tonight, don't get me wrong, God can work in any way that He chooses and bring about any end that He ordains simply by ordaining it. And if you don't work, God is not thwarted. You can make these requests to God, and God can answer your prayers, and you can do nothing, and He'll answer them. That may be the case at times. But you don't thwart Him by not acting. Likewise, I don't want to be misunderstood. By working, you are not binding God to an outcome. When we pray to God and say, this is what I want. Now, God, I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to do everything I can. And in return, you're going to answer this the way I want it answered, right? You're going to give me this thing, or you're going to keep me from that hard thing. By working, you are not binding God to an outcome, nor are you the one who deserves or receives credit for the good when it happens. It is all of God, and you have only been a joyful and witting instrument in His hands. We want to understand this. It's an important enough lesson that in these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which we talked about in Sunday school today, were probably written together. Always two different books, but written together at the same time, maybe even by the same person. Nehemiah is going to give us the exact same example. It's always been one of my favorite lines in Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the wall, and the local people are trying to stop them from rebuilding the wall. And Nehemiah says, we prayed to our God and set a guard. We ought to be fervent in prayer. And in prayer, we ought to recognize that it is God and God alone who can and does grant those good things to us. But listen, do not lose sight of the fact that the means by which God grants those things to His children is most often through them. Now, it may also come through others working, right? And that's an important element in this entire thing, is understanding that even if you share the gospel with someone that you haven't been praying for, you are the answer to prayer that somebody else was probably praying for that person. It's through our work that God has called us to, which we faithfully engage in. It is through wise living, according to what God says is wise in His Word, that God often answers prayer. To say it another way, going back to the way I formulated this point, faith acts with wisdom. When we act with wisdom, we are not undermining faith. We are not undermining prayer. We are giving expression to the faith that we have in those prayers. If we believe that God is who He says He is, and He is about what He says He is about, we will be about the work He has given us to do, because we know that we are the means by which He's accomplishing it. And that work is for our good. Second, this evening, God answers prayer. God delivers His people. You see that they made it, right? There's this beautiful expression here in the passage. He says, "Then we departed the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem." And as big a deal as this event has been, almost two chapters in the telling, when it finally comes time to depart, they skip everything, right? We go right from "we departed" to "we arrived safely." There's nothing in between. "The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." The text is unclear about whether or not these ambushes actually happened and God defended them, or God kept them from happening entirely so that the people were in a sort of ignorance about the specific threats. But whether they attacked and were repelled or never attacked at all, we're told that God's hand was on them and He delivered them from the hand of the enemy in ambushes along the way. Sometimes God's answer to prayer is clear. At other times, it's not. It's not always yes or no. Sometimes God's answer is not now, or you've asked for this, and God says not that, but this instead. He knows what's best for us. But He always answers the prayers of His people. He delivers us. God delivers His people. We might argue that we've known people who were not delivered from illness, not delivered from death, not delivered from persecution. And that would be true in a temporal sense. But listen, God's promises are not merely worldly promises. His promises to deliver are not ultimately answered by protecting us from physical death now. This is why we may pray that God would take us from a hard circumstance, and God may take us from it. He may deliver us from that hard circumstance. But how many times in Scripture have we seen God's people pray such prayers and God's answer was not yet? Or God's answer was no, if you understood what I was doing. Another of my favorites is Habakkuk. It's a strange book to call a favorite. Maybe it's a minor prophet. It's spelled funny and you pronounce it funny. But we had this assignment in seminary where we were told to read the book until we understood it and then write down what we understood about it on an index card and turn it into the professor. And I read that book over and over and over again. Thankfully, very brief book. But one of the things that you discover when you read the book of Habakkuk over and over and over again is how that little book, in that very specific circumstance, is a compressed version of redemption throughout all of history. And one of the things that you find there in the book, Habakkuk is the prophet, and he's the one that's writing, and Habakkuk in the beginning of the book cries out to God and says to God, "How long will you let injustice continue in the midst of your people?" It's not some foreign people that Habakkuk is complaining about. It's the princes of Judah that he's complaining about. How long, he says. Now listen, we could pause right there. Habakkuk's prayer is righteous. God hates injustice in the midst of his people. And Habakkuk's cry is a good cry. How long until you deliver your people? Now we know in Habakkuk's case that he gets an answer because it's recorded for us. It's a verbal answer. And what God says to Habakkuk is not, "Well done, Habakkuk. You spotted the problem. Now that you've spotted it, I'll go fix it." He doesn't say, "I'm going to miraculously intervene. I'm going to come swooping in as fire and cloud and clear out all of the prophets and priests and kings who are wicked in the land." He doesn't say, "Habakkuk, sit back. Nothing for you to do here." He says to Habakkuk, "I've got a plan. I'm going to bring in foreign hordes, and they are going to move through Judah and Jerusalem like locusts, and they will eat and destroy everything." And it's a conversation back and forth, and Habakkuk says, "I'm not a big fan." Habakkuk says to God, "That completely rocks my entire understanding of you and your character." To put it in Habakkuk's words, he says, "Far be it from you, God, far be it from you to pick up a dirty instrument like the Babylonians." And God says, "Okay, listen, let me spell it out for you." And the rest of this brief book is God saying, "This is what I'm going to do to Judah because of their sin. And this is how I'm going to do it. But when I'm done, I'm going to rescue my people. I'll defeat your enemies and destroy them." And in what is one of the most beautiful expressions, at the end of the book, Habakkuk says, "I'm terrified. I'm terrified by your answer to this prayer. But I will wait quietly for the destruction of my enemies." And in the meantime, I'll summarize Habakkuk. He says, "You are my treasure. And no matter what I lose, you are my God." Habakkuk is a lot of things. The book has a lot to teach us, as brief as it is. But one of the lessons we have in Habakkuk is the lesson that Ezra here already seems to understand. That God answers prayer, and the answers aren't always what we hope that they would be, but God always answers prayer, and He always, in the end, delivers His people. The safe transfer of the people of God with Ezra from exile to the promised land anticipates our safe transfer from eternal death and bondage to sin into the eternal land of Canaan, the New Jerusalem, from death to life forever, from being outcast to living in the Garden of Eden forever. That's what this return, and in these very verses we have before us tonight, this great journey that has to be taken, which is filled with danger, and which threatens to rob us of everything that God has given us, and even potentially to undermine the very purposes of God, ends with the people of God safely arriving in the promised land. Like Cyrus's decree to return, God in Christ has decreed our return, and we are on our way. Will we arrive safely? Will our treasure, which is Christ and faith in Him, be intact when we get there? And the answer is yes. God will deliver us, and we will have all of Christ on that day. We sing a hymn called "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," and the third verse are some of my favorite lyrics from any Christian hymn. It pictures the soul of the dying Christian standing on this side of the Jordan River, getting ready to cross into Canaan, the promised land, that eternal promised land, and death is fearsome and the crossing is frightening. And perhaps you remember the scene from Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to what the author of the hymn writes. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever sing to you. Pray and pursue wisdom. And one day, from the safe side of the River Jordan, we will be able to look back and say, the hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. Let's pray.